Acts 22, and we're going to look at Paul's speech to the Jews from Antonia, the stairs of the fortress. And I'll read chapter 22. Brethren, fathers, hear my defense before you now. That's where we get the word apologetics. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I indeed am a Jew, born of Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus, and a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of your fathers, of our fathers, has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And then as they cried out and tore their clothes and threw dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with tongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman? He said, Yes. The commander answered, With a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid, for he had found out that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. You have to understand that if you were not a Roman citizen, you could be tortured to extract a confession. You could be tortured to extract information. Roman citizen? No. Against the law. You cannot do that to a Roman citizen. And if you did it to a Roman citizen, you could be in big trouble. Now, in verse 1, Paul speaks to the crowd respectfully as brothers and fathers, even though moments before they were trying to kill him. By speaking Aramaic, he was establishing a rapport with the crowd. And by the way, Stephen addressed the crowd the same way, brothers and fathers, when Paul was guarding the clothes. The use of the expression brothers is spoken in a national ethnic sense, not in the spiritual, more significant sense of a Christian brother. And And as I noted, the expression brothers and fathers is the exact same language used by Stephen in Acts 7:2 when he was arraigned before the Sanhedrin. Now that Paul faces the same charges used against Stephen, he makes a similar defense. It's very interesting. Paul was at Stephen's arraignment, and he was at his execution, or murder. Paul is telling him, look, I have not forsaken my people. I have not renounced my relationship to the Jewish people. It is clear that Paul still has a deep love of the Jews, even though they're evil, and they want to kill him. It's pretty amazing. Paul calls his speech a defense. Apologias. The word used is where we get the word apologetics, and it's also where we get the word apology. The same word is used twice in Acts, here and again in 25:16 when Paul appears before Agrippa. It is used six times in the epistles. Paul's defense contains the reasons, the biblical and historical reasons, as to why he left behind Pharisaical Judaism and embraced Christianity. He makes it very clear that he was the most dedicated Jew around, but that he had no choice but to obey the truth and to follow Christ. And Jesus used the same verb when he said his disciples were not to prepare for their defense when they appeared before kings and magistrates and so forth. The Holy Spirit would give them what to say. Luke 12:11 and 21:4. Luke notes that when the people heard Paul speaking in Aramaic, they became the more silent. In other words, they knew this guy's really a Jew. The scene is suspenseful and breathtaking. From a raging sea of anger and madness to silence, to stillness, in only a few moments. They believe that a Jew from the dispersion who speaks fluent Aramaic deserves their attention. And there are a number of elements to Paul's speech. We're just going to look at it briefly and the main factors of it, because if you go back to when I preached on Acts chapter 9, I go into very detailed analysis of the speech. The speech is virtually identical, except for a few very minor things. The first one says Jesus, this one says Jesus of Nazareth, things like that. But they're virtually identical. Number one, Paul notes that he was born and raised as a Jew in 3a. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city. So Paul was born of Jewish parents, he's not a Greek, in the capital of Cilicia. He is not a Gentile that converted to the Jewish faith. He's not a proselyte. He's a true Jew, an ethnic Jew by birth. He has a Jewish lineage. He is part of the covenant nation. When he was a child, we don't know the age, maybe 12, maybe 14, his parents moved to Jerusalem. So he was a child and citizen of the holy city, Jerusalem. He grew up in Jerusalem. He grew up playing in the streets of Jerusalem. He was nurtured in the holy city. As a Jew who was not an alien, as a Jew even raised in Jerusalem, the idea that Paul could be disloyal to the city, disloyal to the nation, disloyal to the people is outrageous and absurd. And Paul elaborates on his Jewishness, for example, in Philippians 3:4-5. He says, if anyone also thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So if you want to accuse me of being anti-Jewish, look who I am. Face reality, folks. When Paul says, I am a Jew, the Greek is emphatic. The charge that Paul is against the Jewish people is simply irrational. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And he's pointing that out to them. Let me set you straight. Number two, Paul notes his Jewish education in 3b. I was brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our fathers, of our father's law, and zealous toward God as you are all today. Now, Gamaliel was considered the greatest teacher of the law at that time, and he's considered the greatest in the Jewish Talmud, which was completed. It was really composed between about 200 BC to 200 AD. It was finished around 200 AD. It states that Gamaliel was the greatest teacher of the law. In the Jewish Mishnah, we read this. From the time Rabban, that's the same word as rabbi, Gamaliel the elder died, respect for the Torah ceased, and purity and abstinence died at the same time. End of quote. So to be trained under Gamaliel was the great, was a great and rare honor among Jews. He was basically the John Calvin of Pharisaical Judaism. He really was. He was the greatest of their teachers. By noting a strict training under Gamaliel, the renowned teacher of the law, he assumes the Jew, he assures the Jews that he is an expert in the law, a lover of the law, and someone who had been a Pharisee of Pharisees. So don't accuse me of being disloyal to the law. I know the law better than you do, way better than you do. And I was trained under the greatest teacher of the law in history, from their perspective. He was trained in the strictness of our father's law. The word translated strictness or strictly, akrabion, is only found here in the New Testament. It refers to a strict, exact training. He was rigidly disciplined by his training in the law. Number three. The result, Paul says, is that he is zealous, or as, and it's the same word, a zealot of God and his law, as you all are today. He's placing himself on their position to say essentially that we should be on the same side. You're zealous of the law? I'm even more zealous of the law than you are. Why are you going against me? I'm zealous of the law. In Romans 10:2, Paul says that the Jews are zealous of God, but not according to knowledge. They believe that their hatred and violence toward Paul were actions glorifying the true God of Israel. When Paul owns that he was zealous for God in the law of Moses, and the law of Moses, as they were this day, he intimates his hope that they might be zealous for God according to true knowledge, so they could serve God through Christ, the only acceptable way to serve God. Okay, and this is just brilliant speaking. He's being friendly. He's placing himself in their position. And we find this in the Proverbs, to show them that they're not acting rationally. And then four. Paul then notes that he was a persecutor of Christians in verses 4 and 5. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders from whom I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now he's referring here to history. History well known by the people in Jerusalem. History well known by the leadership, both political and religious. The point he's referring to history that occurred 24 years earlier. The point he is making here is twofold. A, he explains that he was as zealous for Pharisaical Judaism as anyone, even to the point of arresting Christians and putting them to death. Even women are thrown into prison. No mercy shown to women. They're all arrested. They're all put in prison. Some are killed. B, this example of hardcore zeal proves that his conversion to Christ was supernatural and real. He's not some wishy-washy guy who is like some hippie in Berkeley, California, who just goes from one philosophy to another to try each philosophy. And then when he gets sick of this philosophy, he jumps to a new philosophy. No, he was a dedicated zealot for Pharisaical Judaism. And the only thing that could bring him to Christ was a radical transformation of his heart by the Holy Spirit. To go immediately from a zealous persecutor to a follower of Christ can only be explained by the history of his amazing conversion that follows. Supernatural conversion. Note that Paul calls Christianity the way. This, as we in our study of Acts we saw a long time ago, was the earliest designation for Christians. And would have reminded the Jews from Jerusalem of the events that occurred over 20 years before, the Great Persecution. Now, Paul does not expect them to accept his word without witnesses, so he appeals to two witnesses. And this is the Jewish way of doing things. You want witnesses? Here's two witnesses. The high priest was Caiaphas, who may still have been alive, and the Jewish council or elders, many of whom were still alive. They were political leaders who made up the nation's Supreme Court. And no one could reasonably deny Paul's testimony. If you don't believe me, go talk to them. They know who I am. They know this is true. It was a matter of public record. And then five. Next, Paul notes his miraculous conversion in verses 6 to 21. Now, it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon. Suddenly, a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do." And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance, and I saw him say to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me." So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, "Depart, for I will send you from here to the Gentiles." Now this history is almost identical to Acts 9:3-9. Here, however, Paul adds the detail that the Redeemer appeared at noontime, the time when the sun was at its highest in the sky, the brightest part of the day. This detail emphasizes the amazing nature of the vision. Visions, usually, if you look at the Bible, they usually occur at night. And the brightness of the risen Christ here makes the sun pale in comparison, and it blinds Paul. So he's emphasizing the amazingness of this miracle. Paul addresses a simple, straightforward presentation of the facts regarding his conversion to Christ and call to the ministry. Paul wants the crowd to understand who he was and why he did the things he did. In other words, he had good reason to do so. He wanted to introduce them to Christ, who had turned a vicious persecutor of Christians into an apostle of their faith. That's what he's doing. And like I said, he's interrupted. He doesn't get to finish his speech. I think a detailed presentation of the gospel would have followed his own testimony. But there is enough of the gospel in his testimony for them to see. There are a number of things Paul is communicating in this testimony regarding his conversion and call. Number one, note that Paul focuses on the supernatural nature of his conversion. Paul experienced a divine encounter on the way to Damascus. A bright light flashed all around him, which was so intense, Paul fell to the ground. When Paul appears before Agrippa, 26:13, he tells him that the light was brighter than the sun. Now, I don't know about you, but the sun's pretty bright. at noon. It was brighter than the sun. And you read about Moses when he came back from talking to Jehovah on the mount. The radiance of God, he came down, he glowed, and the people couldn't even look at him. The Jews would know from the scriptures that light proceeds from God, Psalm 4:6, 44:3, 89:15, etc. That it is a feature revealing God's awesome holiness and righteousness, as John says. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Paul's testimony presents Jesus of Nazareth as Jehovah, the God of Israel. Moses just reflected God's light, like the moon reflects the light of the sun. Jesus was brighter than the sun. He didn't reflect God's light. He is the light. Clearly, Christ is divine. Paul makes it very clear that his conversion to Christianity was most unusual. He was not converted by human agency, but directly through Christ's self-revelation of himself. And I like what Matthew Henry says here is wonderful. And everybody should have a copy of Matthew Henry and read it. I know it's free on the internet, but it's nice to have it in a hard copy. The Jews knew that God is light, and his angels are angels of light, and that such as this shining at noon and therefore exceeding that of the sun must be from God. Had it shone in upon him into some private room, there might have been a cheat about it. In other words, they might think he's lying about it. But it showed upon him in the open road at high noon, and so strongly that it struck him to the ground, verse 7. And all that were with him, 26:14, they could not deny, but that surely the Lord was in the light. End of quote. Okay, we're not told that the people with him were converted. Now, maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But this happened in a group of people. They saw the light. They witnessed what happened. Of course, after the light, Paul was blind. Number two. Paul notes that Jesus asked him why he was persecuting his people. Christ identifies with his people by telling Paul that he was persecuting Jesus himself. You're persecuting me, Saul. A very sobering thought. The only difference here in Acts 9:5 is that Jesus calls himself Jesus of Nazareth here. Paul does. Paul's audience is being told two crucial things here. A, that Jesus who appeared to Paul is the historical Christ that was crucified by the Jews outside of Jerusalem. Jesus is glorified. He's brighter than the sun. Jesus is alive. He's not dead. Jesus is risen from the dead. And of course, Jesus is God. B, Christ is not glorified and holds all persecutors of his people to account. Although Paul's main point here is on presenting the victorious glorified Christ to the people, he is also showing the people the absurdity and danger of persecuting Christians, including Paul himself. You're fighting against God. Now, Paul could not give a true answer to the question. And the Jews persecuting Paul could not answer it truthfully either. That is the why of persecution. What are you doing? Apologetics by itself cannot convince men to believe in Christ. But apologetics can shut the mouths of enemies of the gospel, removing all the objections against it, both logically and historically. And of course, exposing presuppositions. The Jews had no reason for unbelief. Paul had completely crushed all their reasons for unbelief. So if they didn't believe, it was their fault, very objectively. Number three, Paul points to the objective historicity of the events in verse 9 by noting that the light was seen by the others, even though they were not Christians. The voice was unintelligible to those who did not receive the inward call. They knew something supernatural had and amazing had occurred, but there was no self-revelation of Christ to them. Now, some commentators speculate and say, well, they became Christians later on. We have no idea. And then four. Paul in verses 10 to 15. Here we have the commission, the apostles' commission, and called by Christ in the event surrounding it. The Lord is fully in control of the calling and conversion of Paul, for already Jesus had arranged a crucial task for him. The clause here, everything that has been arranged for you, indicates that the risen Christ has planned a special course of action of service to God for Paul. The verb tense in Greek indicates that the arrangements or decisions had been made in the past by the true and God, and were put into effect at that time, at the time of Paul's conversion. This shows that the risen Savior appointed Paul to be his servant and witness, 26:16. He called him and he sends him forth as an apostle to the Gentiles, 9:15. And, you know, you're familiar, you read the prophets. These guys were not called because they were anybody great. God called them, and it was chosen. They were called before they were born. Ananias tells Paul that the God of our fathers has chosen you to your task. So biblical Christianity is simply a continuation of the old covenant religion. It's not something new. It is not something new in the sense of brand new, but a fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, the patriarchs, to Moses, to David, and the prophets. So when people talk today, they talk about, well, there was Judaism, and then all of Christianity came along, some new thing that Paul made up. No. Modern Judaism is a cult. It is an apostate branch off of Judaism, original Old Testament Judaism. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It teaches a different way of salvation. It teaches a different view of the law. It teaches a different view of all these things. There are no sacrifices. If they believed in the Old Testament, they would have sacrifices. There are no sacrifices. There is no temple. It's a cult. Biblical Christianity is Judaism, true Judaism. And Paul talks about that in Romans and Galatians and other places. The true Jew is one who is circumcised inwardly, not according to the flesh. That an internal work is occurring in Paul during this appearance is noted by Paul's question, "What shall I do, Lord?" He calls Jesus Lord, and he asks him what he needs to do. Now, it's noteworthy that Paul is instructed to meet with a Christian in Damascus who would instruct Paul in what he needed to do. The extraordinary historical events of direct revelation, whether by God's voice or by vision or by appearance of an angel, were designed in both the Old and New Testaments to introduce and establish the ordinary method set up by God to teach and preach the gospel, or what is called a standing ministry. Okay, remember that. Paul must go to the church for instruction. For example, the angel that appeared to Cornelius did not preach the gospel to Cornelius, but told him to go to Peter to hear the gospel, to hear instruction. God has ordinary means. The extraordinary points to divine revelation, the completed scriptures. And then five. Paul's description of Ananias, who was the man chosen by Christ to lead him in the correct way, indicates that Ananias, who's a Christian Jew, was a devout man according to the law. Now, why did Paul put that in there? Well, this strengthens Paul's argument that Christians are not opposed to the law and do not speak evil of the law. Paul notes that the Jews in Damascus had an excellent view of Ananias, which also proves that Christians do not speak evil of the law of Moses. Okay, dispensationalism didn't come around until the 1800s. And dispensationalists do speak evil of the law of Moses. And unfortunately, we hear Reformed people today who claim to be Reformed speak evil of the law of Moses as though it's bad. that Paul is called by the God of our fathers confirms his genuine Jewish identity, and that the God of the fathers concurs with Christian doctrine. So to oppose the gospel is to oppose the God of our fathers, Jehovah, the God who spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. And then sixth, the specific instructions to Paul indicate his task or mission is outside of Israel. And this is what's going to get the crowd angry with him. Verse 15, you will be a witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Verse 18, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Verse 21, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Now, being a witness of the things you have personally seen and heard from the risen Christ makes Paul an apostle. And he says in Corinthians, I'm an apostle called out of due time. Normally, you'd be called by Christ during his ministry. You witness Christ's ministry. You'd be a witness of the resurrection. Paul was called out of due time. In previous studies, we have seen that one of the requirements for the apostleship was to be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. An eyewitness. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul writes, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So these people who claim to be apostles today within the charismatic church are not apostles. They're false prophets. They didn't see the risen Christ. Now some claim to, but they're liars. God revealed his will to Paul. He saw the righteous one with his own eyes. The term righteous one is a messianic title that comes from the Old Testament prophets, most notably Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the labor of his he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. When Paul says he will be a witness to all men, the statement is sufficiently vague enough so that the Jews don't rise up with that statement. They think, well, maybe Paul's speaking of, he's going to preach to the Jewish dispersion throughout the Roman Empire. So they don't get upset with that. But when Paul is specific and makes it clear that Jesus is sending him to preach the gospel among the Gentiles, the Jews are completely outraged and Paul is unable to continue. And you have to understand, I took a bunch of courses on Judaism and stuff when I was in college, and the Jews were extremely racist. I mean, they absolutely hated the Gentiles. They hated their guts. And so all these prophecies in the Old Testament about the gospel going to all nations, and all nations flowing in Jerusalem to learn the law, all these prophecies were ignored by the Jews. But they shouldn't have ignored them. Seven. Now, before we look at the reaction of the Jews, we would like to point out that even though the focus of this testimony is not directly on the gospel, I think he was planning to get... You know, first, he's going to tell his testimony because he's showing why he's innocent. Once he got his testimony in, I think he clearly was going to present the gospel of Christ very clearly, like Peter did. So it's not directly on the gospel, but the gospel is found in this testimony. Paul was guilty of the exceptionally serious sin of persecuting the church, the true people of God, which Jesus equates to the persecution of himself. Why are you persecuting me? When Paul speaks of his forgiveness and restoration to the true God, he has to tell us about the gospel. Ananias, when he sees Paul, and he sees that Paul now believes in Christ due to the vision, he tells Paul to be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This is very similar to Peter's sermon back in Acts 2:38, where Peter told the Jews, convicted of sin, who believed in Christ, to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Remember, it says they were cut to the heart. They were deeply convicted. Now, he learned from the clear passages of the New Testament that Christian water baptism symbolizes union with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, and thus in a visible manner points to regeneration and sanctification, initial sanctification to God, as well as justification, forgiveness of sins, or their expiation, their removal. Now, in my sermon, when I preached on Acts 9, I spent a very lengthy period of time disproving baptismal regeneration and this idea that baptism actually washes away your sins, water baptism. And we looked at the passage in Peter where Peter makes it explicitly clear that the water doesn't wash away your sins. It's the Spirit, the work of Christ that washes away the sins. When we studied Acts 9, we saw that all attempts to interpret this passage in a sacramentalist manner are erroneous. They ignore the clear passages that define the meaning of baptism. So I'm not going to go into great detail. You can go back and listen to the sermon from Acts 9. We must look to Christ by faith and call on his name to wash away our sins. We must believe in his expiatory, that means the sins are removed, propitiatory, that means the wrath of God is removed, sacrifice on the cross in our place. In every prayer, our eye of faith must be focused on Christ, who is the only one who can forgive sins and bring us to God. Why do Christians pray in the name of Christ? We always pray in the name of Christ, because that's the only way God will listen. Because you're a sinner. You have nothing to offer God. But Christ removed your sin, and Christ imputed his righteousness to you, and you can approach God through the blood of Christ. God refuses to listen to the prayers of those who do not approach him through the precious blood of Christ. Why? Why is that true? I mean, how offensive. You're not ecumenical. What about Hindus? I watched a thing on YouTube. The Pope actually had shamans from Central America and Mexico come to the Vatican, and they all brought their fertility idols, which were pregnant women with large breasts, these fertility idols, and they sat there and they worshiped their fertility idols with the Pope. That's ecumenicalism. That's idolatry. Now, some Roman Catholics snuck in later and they filmed it. They grabbed all the idols and they threw them into the river. They filmed it and put it on YouTube and embarrassed the Pope. But that's where ecumenicalism takes you. No, it's solely by the blood of Christ. You can do anything you want. It's not going to get you to heaven except through Christ. God is so holy, he's so righteous, he cannot have fellowship with unforgiven sinners. We have to approach God through Christ. Paul told the Jews in this testimony that Jesus was the only one who could forgive sins. And this implies what? It implies the divinity of Christ. For who can forgive sins except God alone? And we also saw that Paul calls Jesus the righteous one from Isaiah 53:11. So the Messiah is the very embodiment of righteousness. This is a soteriological title, a title of him as Savior. Jesus the Messiah executes the saving will of God perfectly. He is the one who establishes, who satisfies the demands of the law, both as to the penalty to the law, for the law's being broken, and the requirement of the law to perfectly obey its precepts. There's always two aspects to the law. Curse for disobedience, the requirement of a perfect obedience. You got to have both if you're going to go to heaven. With Christ, the penalty is paid in full as he suffered and bled out and died on the cross. He endured the curse of the law in our place. And he fulfilled the requirement of a perfect obedience as well by his perfect, exhaustive, perpetual obedience to the law his whole life. He fulfilled all righteousness, and he imputes his perfect positive righteousness to those who believe in him. Now, it's interesting that this teaching apparently went right over the heads of the Jewish audience. Earlier, if you look at the Gospels, when Christ talked about Christ goes in and a man has a lame, he's lame and can't walk, and Christ tells him, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees, the Jews, are thinking, this man blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then Christ, to show that he is divine, he says to them, he knew their thoughts. He says, to show you who I am, I'm paraphrasing obviously, rise up, take your bed and walk. To show you that I do have the power to forgive sins. Christ claimed to be God. But this teaching went apparently over this crowd's head, for they didn't become outraged. It was when Paul included the Gentiles in God's kingdom, along with believing Jews, that the crowd wanted to tear Paul apart and kill him. And we're going to stop here. It's a logical place to stop. We'll look at the crowd's reaction and what happens after this. But enough of the gospel was there for them to get a good grip on the gospel. But I do think Paul was cut off before he had a chance to really start talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection and all those kind of things that Peter talks about so well in back in Acts chapter 2 and other places. So, do you believe in Christ? Do you believe he died on the cross as an expiation, removing your sin, your guilt? Do you believe that he lived a perfect sinless life? Do you believe that he rose from the dead, proving he's the only Savior? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God, a very God, and that he's fully, truly man? If you don't, there's no hope for you. You cannot go to heaven apart from that. So if you haven't believed in Christ, now's the time. Now we're going to continue this, Lord willing, next week. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this amazing section of Scripture. We thank you so much for Paul's example. Oh, that we could be like Paul, that we could be so fervent and faithful. Give us a heart that hates sin, that loves Christ. Give us a heart that wants to serve Christ in his kingdom. There are many things to distract us in this world. There are many temptations. We need your Holy Spirit, Lord, to focus our minds on Scripture and Christ, that we would be obedient to the very end. In Jesus' name.